When the day of Pentecost came, they were all together in one place. Suddenly, a sound like the blowing of a violent wind came from heaven and filled the whole house where they were sitting. They saw what seemed to be tongues of fire that separated and came to rest on each of them. All of them were filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak in other tongues as the Spirit enabled them. Now they were staying in Jerusalem, God-fearing Jews from every nation under heaven. And when they heard this sound, a crowd gathered in bewilderment because each one heard their own language being spoken. Amazed and perplexed, they asked one another, "What does this mean?" Some, however, made fun of them and said, "They have just had too much wine." Then Peter stood up with the 11, raised his voice and addressed the crowd. "Fellow Jews, and all of you who live in Jerusalem, let me explain this to you. Listen carefully to what I say. These people are not drunk, as you suppose. It's only 9 in the morning. No, this is what was spoken by the prophet Joel. In the last days, God says, I will pour out my spirit on all people. Your sons and daughters will prophesy. Your young men will see visions. Your old men will dream dreams. Even on my servants, both men and women, I will pour out my spirit in those days, and they will prophesy. I will show wonders in the heaven above and signs on the earth below, blood and fire and billows of smoke. The sun will be turned to darkness and the moon to blood before the coming of the great and glorious day of the Lord. And everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved." With many other words, he warned them and he pleaded with them, "Save yourselves from this corrupt generation." Those who accepted his message were baptized, and about 3,000 were added to their number that day.
And 3,000 were added to their number that day. Come with me, if you will, to the edge of a very high cliff. It's a windy day. You have probably experienced that irresistible urge to look over the edge, to see the boiling foam and crashing waves below. And your tummy turns over because you realise that one slip, a sudden gust of wind, and you could be sailing over that cliff to your doom, and you voluntarily step back from the edge. Now that, I believe, is a picture for this land of ours. We are looking over the cliff, close to toppling over the edge into oblivion. Let's reflect for a moment on the ways of modern Britain. Britain is a land where many babies are aborted because now is inconvenient. We're a land obsessed with wealth and wealth creation, but yet many families are deprived. Use of drugs is out of control, so much that some senior police officers are advocating the legalisation of some serious narcotics. Gangs kill each other at war over county lines, the so-called territorial rights to sell drugs. It's a land where many old people are lonely, where prisoners are not kept safe in some of our prisons. Vulnerable and not so vulnerable folk are constantly in fear of being ripped off by scammers on the internet. It's a land where a significant number of adults and children are mercilessly bullied online. Nearly half of all marriages are breaking down, and a recent government estimate suggests that 1 in 6 of our precious children are being sexually abused. One government minister recently said that the pressure of COVID-19 has revealed that domestic violence is a second pandemic. Add to this that for the large majority of people in Britain, God is irrelevant, completely unknown, and the name of Jesus Christ is just a swear word. Was it like this before COVID? Yes, it was. But let's not get too depressed, because the silver lining is that the terror of COVID and deep sadness of losing loved ones to the disease has in itself created a new order of love, care and creativity. So many people have become massively motivated to help others suffering and in need. Strangely, COVID-19 has much restored my faith in the beauty and goodness resident in so many human beings, and we thank God for them. This makes me believe that the spiritual ears of our nation are probably more highly tuned to listen and accept the good news of Jesus Christ than for at least the last 80 years, or since before the start of the Second World War. This is why I feel the urgent need to talk to you about revival. Revival, what it is, what it does, and how we can invoke it. So what is revival? I've come across a number of definitions, and here are four. Arthur Wallace defined it as God revealing himself to men and women in awesome holiness and irresistible power. Dr. Raymond Ortland Jr. said, revival is pouring out his spirit upon his church again, like a refreshing rain shower relieving a drought. Jonathan Edwards says, revival is always surprising. It's God's major means of extending his kingdom. Vince Havner contends that revival is simply New Testament Christianity, the saints going back to normal. We're all very familiar with the very first example of revival. We heard it today in our reading. And no, the apostles were not drunk. It was only 9 a.m. And on a festival day such as Pentecost, the Jew would not break his fast until at least 10 a.m. What excites me so much about the coming of the Holy Spirit at Pentecost is that this fulfilled Jesus' promise. Wait, and you will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes to you. This confirms to me Jesus' safe return to heaven to sit at the right hand of God the Father. Revival is often characterized as a time when Christians experience days of heaven on earth. As such, they are filled with a new sense of joy and wonder at God's ways and his character, with a powerful reigniting of their love for Jesus, and with an intense desire to see men and women transformed by the gospel. People who have witnessed genuine revival refer to it as a sublime and radical transformation of their spiritual lives. That surely is something every one of us listening to this broadcast would welcome with open arms. Refreshing spiritual rain, God revealing himself in awesome holiness and irresistible power. What does revival do? Revival changes lives. You will recall how savagely Jesus was plucked away from his disciples to be tortured, tried, and physically destroyed by being nailed on a cross. You will imagine how dangerous it was at this time to be identified as a follower of Jesus. Peter, who loved Jesus so much, to his anguish, denied Jesus three times. When accused as a follower of Jesus, he said he didn't even know him. Terrified disciples, waiting in Jerusalem, huddled behind locked doors, keeping a low profile. Then what happens? A sound like the blowing of a violent wind came from heaven and filled the house where they were sitting. What seemed like tongues of fire rested on each of them. God revealed himself to them in awesome holiness and irresistible power. And the change was incredible. A crowd gathers and suddenly, I suspect, without fear or hesitation or fear, the denying Peter now proclaims the resurrection of the Lord and Saviour Jesus Christ. People were cut to the heart and said, "What shall we do? Save yourselves from this corrupt generation. Repent and be baptized." And about 3,000 were added to their number that day. Now you might say, fine, that was 2,000 years ago. True, but revival, God's awesome power, is a modern day phenomenon as well. There is indisputable evidence of God's Spirit breaking into men and women's lives, surprisingly, all over the world. A well-documented revival took place in Great Britain during the late 1850s and early 1960s. I recall reading that it began in Wales. In Welsh mining villages, hardened and physically tough miners fell down on their knees in the streets, in the mines, at home, weeping for forgiveness from God. Imagine the scene of a miner. Tears falling from his eyes, tears creating repentant streaks of water on his face. This affected relatives and whole families, children, parents and grandparents came to the Lord. In Britain, during 1859 to 60, it was reported that over 1 million people became Christians, roughly 100,000 in Ireland, 100,000 in Wales, 300,000 in Scotland, and 500,000 in England, from a population then of around 27 million, an effect on nearly 4% of the entire population in just 1 year. Then there's Alpha. Some might argue that Alpha courses, synonymous with Nicky Gumbel from London's Anglican Brompton Holy Trinity Church, are also an example of God's mighty outpouring of his Spirit. The Alpha course answers all the questions that people need to understand about being a Christian, and millions of people have committed their lives to Christ after attending a course. In 2018, the Alpha website described the course as running over in over 100 countries, in over 100 languages, with over 24 million people having taken the course. Intriguingly, courses have been run not just in churches, but also in other environments such as homes and pubs and prisons, the armed forces, youth groups, and places of work. Revival changes lives on a big scale. Take China, for example. In 1953, all missionaries were banished from China. In the early 1980s, it was estimated that there were 2 million Christians in China. But by 2000, there were 75 million. In a book called Operation World, defined as the definitive prayer guide to every nation, it was estimated in 2010 that there were 105 million Christians in China, equating to about 7% of the population. How can this rapid growth in Christianity be in an atheist country, deeply suspicious of any kind of movement that is not utterly controlled by the state? Surprisingly, religious tolerance was built into the Chinese constitution in 1984. But since then, the pace of religious growth has worried the Chinese authorities, and today, the Christian church in China, both the state-recognized part and, I suspect, the much larger underground Christian church, is under great persecution. Religious buildings are being closed, religious leaders imprisoned, and many Christians are being tortured. In 2019, Mr. Sang, the director of the Christian Studies Centre at the University of Hong Kong, said, "The goal of the crackdown is not to eradicate religions. President Xi Jinping is trying to establish a new order on religion, suppressing its blistering development. The government aims to regulate the religious market as a whole." And this apparently includes rewriting parts of the Bible. Who do you think is going to come out on top of this argument? God's great outpouring of his Holy Spirit, or President Xi Jinping and his suppressive nature? I know who my money is on. So how can we invoke or stimulate revival? Most of the commentators I have read are broadly agreed that there are four fundamental principles or characteristics of revivals. The first is accepting the sovereignty of God. Revival is not going to come merely by attending conferences and conventions. A full and complete surrender is the place of blessing. But that is also the price of revival. Accepting God's sovereignty means allowing God to have his way in our lives and in the church. Secondly, there needs to be a true hunger for God. This creates capacity for God. There is a divine promise that those who hunger and thirst after righteousness shall be filled. Perhaps as individuals, we are not being filled because we are not sufficiently hungering for God. And then there's the issue, of course, thirdly, of repentance. Duncan Campbell says, "If we want revival, we must get right with God, otherwise our talking and praying will be the laughing stock of devils." God says repentance is crucial, a precondition of revival, as stated, of course, in Chronicles 7, verse 14, which says, "If my people," and I believe today, this means you and me, "who are called by my name will humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, then I will hear from heaven and will forgive their sin and heal their land." And fourthly, intercessory prayer. If repentance is crucial, prayer is pivotal. The great revivals of the past have always been preceded by fervent, believing intercession. Dr. Sangster, the great Methodist preacher, used to say that all around us are God's resources waiting to break in upon us, and they break in on the point of prayer. A little prayer and a little flows in, a lot of prayer and a lot flows in. Even more specifically, revival is often preceded by the fervent believing of just 2 to 3 people determined to prevail with God, like Jacob when he wrestled with God, determined to be blessed. And God eventually said in Genesis 32, "Thy name shall be called no more Jacob, but Israel." John Nelson Hyde, the American Presbyterian missionary who died in 1912, was called Praying Hyde of India. His priority as a Christian was to pray for revival. In the Punjab in 1904, prior to a convention, Hyde and another, McShane, began to pray day and night. After 9 days, they were joined by a man called Turner, and for another 21 days and nights, they prayed and praised God for a mighty outpouring of his power. 3 human hearts that beat as one, and won the heart of Christ, yearning, pleading, crying, and agonizing over the Church of India and the myriads of lost souls. 3 renewed wills that by faith linked themselves as with hooks of steel to the omnipotent will of God. 3 pairs of fire-touched lips that out of believing hearts shouted, "It shall be done." And a massive revival came to Sycatte, which reverberated throughout India. Whilst preparing this talk, I was hoping to give you some local examples of God's reviving power. Then I thought of a man I deeply respect, the Reverend Dr. Russ Parker, former director of the Acorn Christian Healing Trust. Russ has preached at Frimley Baptist Church. In answer to my recent question, here are his actual words. "Dear Tony, good to hear from you, my friend. I have not personally experienced revival in the sense of witnessing a sustained outpouring of grace, whereby an extraordinary number of people came to faith in Christ. I have had moments of seeing God doing amazing things, however. I think of the time when I preached at a Catholic charismatic day of renewal in Rochdale, and at the invitation, about 1,000 people made a deeper commitment to Christ as Lord. I once hosted a performance of the Christian musical Come Together in an Anglican church in the Wirral, and there was a spontaneous outpouring of physical healing whereby over 100 people registered healing from lameness, arthritis, hearing loss, cancer, and one person with a very public deliverance from an evil spirit. And I spoke at a conference in Pescara in Italy in my early days as Acorn's director. It was 1999. I was speaking on the subject of forgiveness and blessing, and when I was asked to bless one person in particular, she was filled with the Holy Spirit with a radiance that all could see. I was immediately surrounded by a large number of people who also wished to be blessed. To cut a long story short, I never preached another sermon, and I was the only preacher, and spent the remaining 2 days just blessing people who later reported all manner of healings. So much so the people began to show up from the streets outside as folk spread the word of what God was doing among us. In conclusion, I hope and believe there is a message in what I have said for all of us at Frimley Baptist Church. As Christians, surely we have a heart for lost souls, for revival of all our people in this land. So what can we do in Frimley Baptist Church to invoke revival, God's awesome and divine power? It's going to take commitment. First, we must all take to heart the four fundamentals of revival. We accept that God is sovereign in our lives. We hunger and thirst for righteousness. We constantly ask God for forgiveness when we do wrong. We pray regularly, passionately, fervently, wrestling with God, pleading for his divine power to heal our land. This will require discussion and agreement, but I make an opening suggestion that we will need to build our pleading with God into the very fabric of this church. For example, our life groups, youth groups, and when we meet together as a church. The big question is this: have we got a praying hide of India already in our midst, and perhaps a small group of fierce praying warriors thirsting to wrestle with God for as long as it takes to prevent this nation falling over the cliff? Many of you will know or have heard of CWR, Crusade for World Revival, based at Waverley Abbey in Farnham. John Peters, author and regular contributor to CWR publications, said this: "If you are really burdened by the times in which we live, if you are really grieving in your heart as you see the godlessness of this world, if you have a compassion in your hearts for men and women in the bondage of sin and of Satan, your first duty is to pray for revival. And when revival comes, more can happen in a day than may happen in a century of the ordinary work of the church." With that thought in mind, and as we are a Baptist family, let me read you a prayer from the great Baptist preacher Charles Spurgeon. His pulpit prayers were rarely recorded. This was at a watch night service in 1856, and this extract reveals his conviction that revival is God's sovereign work, a blessing that we could call down on this land. The language is a little different than we're familiar with today, but I trust you will feel the power and conviction. "Come, Holy Spirit, we can do nothing without thee. We solemnly invoke thee, great Spirit of God. Thou who didst rest on Abraham, on Isaac, and on Jacob, thou who in the night visions speaketh unto men, Spirit of the prophets, Spirit of the apostles, Spirit of the church, be thou our spirit this night, that the earth may tremble, that souls may be made to hear thy word, and that all flesh may rejoice together to praise thy name, Son and Holy Ghost, the dread supreme, the everlasting praise." And about 3,000 were added to their number that day. Can we do this at Frimley Baptist Church. Yes, we can. May God greatly bless you with wisdom and passion as you consider this challenge. Amen.